While you find Isaiah chapter 8, let me pray for us. Again, Lord, we thank you for gathering us here this morning on this snowy day, Lord. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you got us here today. Lord, we look forward to learning from your word and being in your presence more. We ask that you speak to us through your word. Lord, I ask that every single word that comes out of my mouth would be from you, and that we would hear from your heart. We take authority over this room. We command any other spirits in this room to get out in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause a distraction, we bind you and call you to get out in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause doubt, we bind you and command you to get out in the name of Jesus. And any spirit that would cause confusion, get out in the name of Jesus. We take authority over this room, and only the Holy Spirit may be present and may speak in this place. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday was actually the first Sunday of Advent. It kind of slipped by a little bit less notice this year because it was still in November. by the way, I had a great time last Sunday. I was preaching at our Mother Church Lavinia, and that went really, really well. I taught on spiritual gifts, and a number of people were released into their spiritual gifts for the first time. But today, since we've started Advent, I want to begin to look at some of the Old Testament prophetic statements about Jesus. So this week, we're going to look at the passage in Isaiah. Next week, we'll look at a passage in Malachi. And then on December 18th, we're actually going to have something a little bit different. A member of our congregation, one of our Africans, is going to give their testimony, and they've assured me that it will be amazing. So plan on that for the 18th. We're going to get to hear an amazing testimony. So, well, today I want to jump into Isaiah 8. We'll eventually get to that very famous or very well-known passage, "To us a child is born," but we gotta get there first. So we're going to start in Isaiah 8 and verse 19. And I'm not going to give you too much background on all of the Isaiah and what was happening, other than to say this. Isaiah was a prophet during the time of the divided kingdom. There was Judah and Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, had fallen away from the Lord. The southern kingdom, Judah, was kind of hanging on by a thread and following God on and off. But Isaiah was a prophet during this time, and he would speak to both of these nations. I want to focus today, though, on the similarities between that time period and the time period that we live in. When you really look at this passage, you're like, huh, sounds like I'm reading the newspaper that I just picked up today. And so I want to focus on the similarities, and I want to focus in on the prophetic nature of the statements made about Jesus and the hope that this passage brings to us. It was a statement of hope to the people in that day, and it's a statement of hope to our day as well. And so let's start in chapter 8, verse 19. He says, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spirits who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land where they are famished. They will become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." So verse 19, he starts, when men, they consult mediums and spiritists, and they whisper and they mutter and they call on the dead, shouldn't they inquire of God? Don't you love that? God is pointing out that the people of this day have not been seeking him and him only. They're guilty of idolatry, which of course he had warned about repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. They've been looking to these other sources, these mediums and the spiritists and the dead for their direction. They've been trying to contact their ancestors. Now, this may seem goofy to us. We might look at this and our initial response might be, well, it seems a little weird. Thank goodness we don't do that. But do we? I mean, certainly as a culture we do. Right here at Crystal Lake, there are two New Age stores. Our mother church, about a year ago, had a really bizarre encounter with a satanic church in their city where there are people contacting the dead and all this other kind of stuff. So it's happening, right? It's happening all around us. And unfortunately, far too many Christians dabble in this stuff. I've had Christians tell me, oh yeah, I use crystals. Really? How's that working out for you? It's a rock. Shouldn't we consult the living God, it says. And so we have to be careful when we look at this passage and write off those silly ancient Hebrews that we are not doing the same thing that they did. And as I've talked about a great deal in my past messages this year, this becomes a source of fear. Now, as we read those verses, you saw the fear. They looked around the world and it was fearful, it said. Today, there's so many people that are so fearful, and one of the defining reasons why is because we've looked to other things. I looked at a crystal, and I wasn't sure about the answer it gave me, so now I'm in fear. The fear in our culture, in our society, is rooted in the fact that we have looked at and tried to get messages or answers from things other than God. Fear comes from not having a right understanding of who God is and doubting the goodness of God. When I fully understand his goodness, there's no place for fear. And then verse 20, he continues, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. So he's saying that they've lost the word of God, which for them was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In searching for answers in other places by going to spiritists and mediums and all of that, they've neglected the word of God. And so they have no light. What they speak is nonsense. And again, we have to realize that this is still happening. People all the time, Christians, will say, well, I believe such and such. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Yeah, they're not reading. I'm just dumbfounded at the absolute and utter biblical ignorance of the Christian church in our day. I believe this and I believe that and I believe God's going to do this. And I'm like, no. His word's pretty clear. And that's not the case. And so we must ask ourselves as we look at this verse, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to that, according to God's word, they have no light. We must ask ourselves, have we spent more time on Facebook than in God's word? Oh, I saw some conviction there. No, I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody. This isn't legalism. But seriously, have you spent more time reading the newspaper than reading the scriptures? People always tell me, I don't have time to read the Bible. But yet they can recap the day's news for me. That's the source of fear. Verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land where they are famished. They will become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Because they've given themselves over to idolatry, God has removed his favor and allowed great difficulties to come into the land. God always does this throughout the Old Testament. Says, distressed and hungry, they're going to roam the land. They're roaming the land because he has removed his favor. He has removed his favor because they have not single-mindedly followed him. So in the midst of this distress now, they're hungry and they're roaming the land. And it says that they have become enraged, and so they curse God and they curse their king. The irony here is that they have not fully given themselves to God. They have felt God was insufficient, and so they were looking for help from other sources, and yet they feel God is fully worthy to receive all of the blame. Do you see that? God, we don't trust you. We don't think you're doing a good job, but by the way, it's all your fault. That's what they're doing. Do we do that ourselves? It is part of the human condition. We sort of have a double standard, don't we? We look to a lot of other things. Oh, God, I hope the government comes to my rescue. Man, I really hope the next politician gets the next best policy to help me. And I got this crystal in my pocket just in case. And by the way, God, it's all your fault. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to church. You haven't helped me. what the Hebrews did. And so might we. You look around, you just open the newspaper or turn on the television news and you see the growing distress and the anger at the government, which is the king, right? And you see, if you believe the statistics, declining church attendance and people are angry at God. You see, it's all in with him. You're either all in or you're all out. You either follow him wholly or he's like, okay, let's see how it works out for you. Try it your way. Verse 22, then they will look toward the earth and they will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Don't you love that? All they see is darkness, but they're going to get thrust into utter darkness. So they're looking around the world and all they see is distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Have you read a newspaper recently? Do you see how the times that we live in are similar to the times of Isaiah? Things there were dark and they were getting darker. The world we live in today can have the appearance of getting darker. If we put our eyes only on the distress, if we put our eyes only on the fearful gloom, it will appear getting darker. This is partly driven by our media, because that's all they want to tell us. Notice the ratio of good stories to bad stories on the media. But we put our eyes on the darkness and we look to other sources to try to fix it. Continuing verse 9, or going into chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Wow, that's a pretty big transition. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. That's a lot of rejoicing. For isn't in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, but the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Verse 20 says, the time of distress and gloom is not going to be forever. God has humbled them and brought about this distress, but it will not last forever. As with most of the Old Testament prophetic statements, they have dual fulfillment. Once in their day, and then a second fulfillment either at the birth of Christ or at the second coming of Christ, and sometimes both. So the prophets are always speaking for the day and for the future. And this word was a day for those people, and it is a word for us in our time as well. And then in verse 1, he goes on and he says that he will honor honor Galilee of the Gentiles. He's going to include the Gentiles. That's us. So this word, this prophetic statement of good news is for us. I want you to listen to verse 1 and 2 from the NLT version. It renders it a little differently. It says, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and of Naphtali will be humbled, and there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. All the other translations have either glory or glorious. For whatever reason, the NIV leaves that out. It should be in there. It's in the original text. The glory is a reference to Jesus. He is saying that this time of distress will not last forever because there is a time of glory coming. Say amen.
Amen.
All right, I just want to make sure you're still breathing. There's a time of glory coming, and guess what? It's here. It came in the birth of Jesus. And as we continue to unpack these verses, we'll see how that is. But it came in the person of Jesus. He is now our glory, and all of the time of the doom and the distress doesn't have to be that way if we keep our eyes on him. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Again, this is a prophetic statement about the coming of Jesus. It is meant to give those people hope in their day. But here's the thing I really want you to notice about this. He's speaking into this time of distress, and he's saying a light has dawned, but the light won't actually dawn for another 600 years. Do you see how God is not wrapped up in time? Do you catch that? He comes into this utter chaotic dark time and says, a light is dawned. It's all good. He said, a light has dawned. But it doesn't actually dawn for another 600 years. Do you see how important it is to keep our eyes on the promises of God and their eternal nature? He might give us a promise today, and we might continue to think, oh God, where are you? But the promise doesn't come for a while. But there's a point to the promise if it has delayed fulfillment. The point is to give us hope and for something for us to keep our eyes on. It's obedience. Will you obediently keep your eyes on me and wait for that which I have promised? Because see, in the meantime, between the fulfillment, there's a time of testing. I can run all over and try to do a bunch of other stuff. Try to look for other sources for help. And God's like, no, I've given you a promise. Keep your eyes on the promise. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Who is the you? It's Jesus. This verse begins to speak of the changes that will be brought about by the coming of Jesus. Isaiah begins to focus in on the joy. They rejoice before you, the nation, and increase their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest and as men rejoice when dividing plunder. There's a lot of rejoicing in there. Plunder, referring to victory. Harvest, referring to provision. Increase of the nation, that's the expansion of the kingdom. There's all this rejoicing that's happening in there. Is that how your heart feels right now? Are you rejoicing at the fulfilled promises of God? That little child is not rejoicing. Verse 4. Well, all that rejoicing in verse 3, it stands in sharp contrast to the world around them at the time and the world around us today, doesn't it? When you open the newspaper, you don't see a lot of rejoicing, do you? Verse 4, for as in the day of the Midians' defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For the people of this day, it spoke of freedom from the enemy nations around them that were oppressing them. This was a physical freedom that it spoke of. He would stop Midian. He would stop the other nations that were constantly coming against Israel. But in the future, there will be a new world order with a new king. Jesus comes to break all forms of burden and oppression. This won't just be against the physical enemy of Midian. Being set free from the burdens of false and wrong identity. Being set free from the oppression of guilt and shame. This verse talks about the rod of the oppressor. In their day, it talked about enemy nations. In our day, it talks about the bondages of Satan. Which one of Satan's schemes is holding you in bondage? Jesus came to set you free. And have you heard that those who he sets free are free indeed? Verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. When Jesus comes, even the reminders of the way things used to be will be removed. The reference to boots used in battle and garments rolled in blood are talking about wars in their day. Even those reminders will be redeemed in Jesus. This is a prophetic statement for all time that will be fully realized when Jesus returns at his second coming. But even now, it stands as a testimony that he will remove the stains of our sins. The fulfillment of this verse in our day is that the blood of our sins, the marks, the boots of our sins, are no longer representation of who we are. That Jesus comes to take care of all of that and to wash clean our sins. Continuing in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This section is one that we're perhaps more familiar with. And it's into the dark and chaotic times previously described that this passage has been spoken. Again, it was spoken to give hope to those who would hear it and receive it and follow it. For a message to have hope, we cannot leave it by the side. We begin to see how the promises of these things will be different. We even are told how the people rejoice at these differences as we move forward. But how will this happen? It will happen with a new king and a new kingdom. Not the kind of king that they had been familiar with in the past. And it will happen with a war, but not the kind of war that they were familiar with. This time the war will not be on people, but on sin. It's the sin that caused the chaos in the world. It will happen because of Christmas. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This king will be born as a baby, but already coronated King of the Universe. Can you imagine what their expectations were in that day? I'm sure they were looking for a strong and mighty warrior king, someone who would come with a battle plan drawn up on how they would conquer these nagging enemy nations of theirs, to lift them out of this darkness through physical conflict, to set them free from the plundering and robbing neighboring nations. But the promise is for a child to be born. And again, the promise wouldn't be fulfilled for 600 years. But you see, it's not just any baby. It's the son of the very author who is writing the words and giving the promise. In fact, it is the author himself who will be born. But he is coming to deal with sin. Because it is the sin in the world that has caused the chaos in the world. And it says that the government will be on his shoulders. This is speaking first and foremost of a spiritual government. What has reigned and ruled in the earth up until this time is sin and Satan. But Jesus comes to establish a new government where grace and forgiveness are now the reigning authorities. He comes to destroy the work of sin and Satan. Then the second way that the government is on his shoulders is in a physical way. Later, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 would tell us that all government authorities are there by God, that he put them there. If we trust that, if we trust that it is Jesus who is actually in control of the government, how does that change the way we live? As Romans 13 says, I no longer have to live in fear. The people of Israel had always been looking for a king, rejecting God as their king and demanding an earthly king. There's a beautiful story of that in the Old Testament where God warns them, you really don't want a king. It's going to go badly. And they insist, and so he gives them an earthly king. But when the baby is born, it sets in motion a return to God as king, putting things back to the way God intended it. This is a promise for us to hold on to today because it's already in motion. While this promise awaits Jesus' return to be fully activated, it is already in motion. None of the chaos in the world today actually escapes his notice. Today we groan under the leadership of earthly governments, just like the Jews did in the time of Isaiah. But Jesus has come, and he is sitting on his throne. And we can have joy if we submit to his rule and reign. The verse continues with the many names, and these names are important because they begin to unpack for us how this will take place. With each of these names listed comes another promise, another aspect of God's nature revealed in Jesus. Each name is also in response to one form of their idolatry. God speaks so specifically into these situations. You see, there will be no more turning to mediums and spiritists and the dead because we have a wonderful counselor. That's one of his names, Wonderful Counselor. When we submit to him as counselor, spiritists, mediums, contacting ancestors, all a mute point. What would they know anyway? No more seeking after small g gods. We have a mighty God. No more seeking after dead relatives, for we have a Father who is everlasting. No more war and chaos, for our God will bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And that Prince came not to take his inheritance for himself, but to share it with us. We share in his inheritance. I'm a rich man. In Jesus Christ. When we understand that we are at peace with God, we don't need to be at war with each other. You see, Jesus came to wage war on sin, right? He came to forgive our sins, to extend us grace, and to make a path forward out of the ways of sin. And when I understand, he did this so that I can be at peace with the Holy Father. When I understand that I am at peace with God because of grace, I have no need to be at war with anyone else. Think about how that could change the way the world operates. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This verse again speaks of the promise given to them and for us in our day. His kingdom will never stop increasing. There's no end to his kingdom. Earthly kings diminish and end over time. But of his physical kingdom and his spiritual kingdom, there is no end. It continues to increase. But this kingdom will be one of justice and righteousness. Where is there an earthly kingdom that is all about justice and righteousness? I have several friends who are attorneys. And there have been situations that I've been made aware of in ministry, certain things happening to people, the way justice has been being served out for them, and it seems so unfair and so not right. And so I would talk to one of my attorney friends, and I would say, what's happening to this person is unfair. It's not justice. And my attorney friends would always say the same thing. Tim, we don't live in a land of justice. We live in a land of the rule of law. Laws are not fair. Laws are political. So when you are the victim of injustice, it's because we don't live in a land of justice. We live in a land of the rule of law. Laws made by men, politicians. But Jesus' kingdom is one of justice and righteousness. And this is so important for us today because when we submit to his governing authority, when we submit to his ways, we can be a people of justice. I tell you what, I'll bend the rules. I'll bend the law all day long if it serves justice. We also see in this verse the fulfilled promise God made to David. This is something that we can rejoice in. A promise given and a promise fulfilled. So we don't ever have to go, God, where are you? Why aren't you working? God said, I promised this would happen, and look, it's happening. But we have to take our eyes off the fearful gloom and keep our eyes on the giver of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. You want a big word just for fun today? Yeah. It's inaugurated eschatology. The fact that the promises of God are beginning to happen, they're beginning to come to pass, is called inaugurated eschatology. It's a great phrase. And then it says that it's the zeal or the jealousy of the Lord that will do this. All of these things that he has promised, and the justice and the righteousness and the end of the gloom and the despair, are because of the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord for who? For you. He is zealous for each one of you. He is jealous over each one of you. Paul reminds us of that in the New Testament. He says the Holy Spirit is jealous intensely. God is jealous for you. What happens when you spurn a jealous lover? You see, when we look to other sources, when we look to mediums and spiritists and crystals and crystal balls and New Age books, we're spurning a jealous lover. But you see, unlike an earthly jealous lover, which is usually really, really unhealthy, our jealous lover is the perfect Father. And what he has for us is always best. Well, wrapping up for today, verse 3 that we already looked at should be our response to Christmas. It says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing plunder. We should be filled with joy and rejoicing. While the fullness of this promise has not come to pass, we can still rejoice because the passage declares that it is going to happen, and we know it and we see it beginning to happen. We can look and see in the world today that things are different than they were in Isaiah's day. We do know that the Son promised in this passage was in fact born. We do know that our sins have been forgiven because we are free from guilt. And if you're not free from guilt, that's the spirit of the enemy, and we'll pray it off of you. And we have also received as a deposit on the rest of these promises, the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit here at work every week. So we can rejoice because we can see all the layers of the fulfillment of this promise coming to pass. So as we head into Christmas, or we're in Christmas season, let's keep our hearts full of joy and our mouths full of rejoicing as we remember the promises given. Let us keep our eyes on the baby born in a manger, not the chaos of the world. Let us declare that our baby king takes away the sins of the world, and that our baby king is ruler and government forever. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And after giving thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat this, do this in remembrance of me." Normally when we celebrate communion, we think of Good Friday. We think of the day that he was tortured and beaten and killed and crucified. But this month, let's think of him being born. Let's think of him being born with the cross casting a shadow over his manger. That this represents the absolute fulfillment of the promise given in Isaiah. It is through his sacrifice here that all of those promises will come true. And it is as we look to this that we are filled with hope and joy. And again, after supper, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And again, as we look at this cup, this represents the fulfillment of all of his prophetic statements and the completeness of the work that Jesus did. And we know that's true today because when we face difficulties, when we face illness, whatever it is, we can pray the blood of Jesus and see transformation, can't we? Amen. The worship team is going to lead us in a song, and as you prepare your hearts, and as you get yourself ready to come, I want you to leave. If you've been struggling with the chaos of the world, I want you to leave it here. And I want you to come away from the table with his joy and his forgiveness. So prepare your hearts and come and take. The way we do communion here is you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive them together at the same time. You're free to come individually or as a family. There's a station here, and there's a station under the joy banner in the back corner. So as you're ready, come and take communion.